Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Boley is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Boley.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Boley. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Let me ask you this question. The Star of Bethlehem, was it a star or was it a comet? There's a brand new book out published by Crossway. That's www.crossway.org. And in that book, the book is entitled The Great Christ Comet. It says, Revealing the True Star of Bethlehem. The intro for the book on the Crossway's website says this: The Star of Bethlehem is one of the greatest mysteries in astronomy and in the Bible. What was it? How did it prompt the Magi to set out on a long journey to Judea? How did it lead them to Jesus? In this groundbreaking book, Colin R. Nickel makes a compelling case that the Star of Bethlehem could only have been a great comet, taking a fresh look at the biblical text and drawing on the latest astronomical research. This beautifully illustrated volume will introduce readers to the Bethlehem Star in all of its glory. Well, that's a very, very interesting question. There's been other works that have been done about the Star of Bethlehem. For one, I'm thinking of a video that was done, I think, by that same name. And in that video, they had plugged in, I think, some astronomical data and then reversed the model so that it would show way back when, at the time of Christ, the birth of Christ, what would have been happening in the night skies during those times. And they concluded in that study that it had something, if I remember correctly, it had something to do with Jupiter and the a certain alignment of the planets that would give the appearance of a bright star or bright planet in the sky. And so interesting that there's new research that has been done, that Dr. Colin Nickel has done this research. I'm interested to find out exactly what the conclusion of his research is. Joining us now from the UK is Dr. Colin Nickel. He's taught at the University of Cambridge, and he was a professor of New Testament at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary before devoting himself to biblical research. His book, From Hope to Despair in Thessalonica, was published by Cambridge University Press, and his articles have appeared in publications such as the Journal of Theological Studies and the Times of London. Dr. Nickel, welcome to the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Hey, thank you so much, Kevin, for having me on.
Well, let me ask you right up front. You probably are familiar with that DVD that I was alluding to. Are there some? What are some of the common ways that people interpret those passages about the star, what was called the star, and what are some of the common ways that people think about the traditional Star of Bethlehem?
Yeah, there have been a variety of interpretations over the last few centuries. It's common to think of the Star of Bethlehem as a planet, Jupiter being a favorite suggestion, or a coming together of two planets, such as Jupiter and Saturn. Sometimes it's been suggested that we have a couple of meteors, known as shooting stars, of course. Occasionally suggested it's an ordinary star or a supernova, which is an exploding star, a star that suddenly becomes very, very bright. Other proposals that it's a miraculous entity that can't be detected by science or astronomy, or an angel, which is similar. And then, of course, there's many who would reject the historicity of the text and would conclude it's just myth or something like that. So
sure.
Those will be some of the major views. I mean, you mentioned the Rick Larson DVD, I think you were referring to, which is a well-known and popular DVD. It's actually that played a bit of a role in getting me interested in this whole discussion. It was back in 2009 when my father-in-law gave me a copy of that DVD. He was quite enthusiastic about it at the time. And I watched the DVD, and I come at it slightly differently because I'm a biblical scholar. That's my training.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm quite hard to please when it comes to how people treat the biblical text. And
yes.
I didn't really enjoy the DVD, if I'm honest, because it just seemed to me that it's not a natural, what it was proposing wasn't a natural fit to the biblical text.
Mm.
For example, what it was, the biblical text says a number of things about the star. If we just look at Matthew chapter 2, the first is that the star appears suddenly and remains visible for over a year. And we know that because, remember, Herod asked the Magi when the star first appeared, when precisely the star first appeared. And based upon that information, he then ordered the slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem. So he was told when the star first appeared, and he slaughtered children up to children in their second year. So whatever is going on, the star appears suddenly, remains visible for over a year.
Mm.
But another critical piece of information is that the Magi say to the people of Jerusalem, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star at its rising and have come to worship him. And that language of rising is very important because obviously this is what they're focusing on as having persuaded them and that the King of the Jews has been born and has given them the motive for making this very long journey to Jerusalem. So whatever we're going to, however we're going to understand the star of Bethlehem, to be faithful to Matthew, we have to really explain, what is this rising? And something obviously has happened at this rising to communicate an awful lot of information to the Magi, that someone has been born, that someone is a king, that he's a king, in fact the King of the Jews, and indeed that he's worthy of worship because the Magi say we've come to worship him. So whatever we're looking for a sudden rising lasting for a year, something that does something pretty amazing in relation to its rising. Then we remember when the Magi finish their meeting with Herod, they make their way southwards, and the star goes before them. So whatever, again, the star is, it's in the southern sky. It seems to be going in the same direction as Bethlehem from Jerusalem, which is essentially south. We find out that at the conclusion of their journey when they're in Bethlehem, the star, we're told, stood over the place where the Messiah was. And indeed, it was there where the Magi discover the Messiah with his mother.
Mm-hmm.
So really, when you look at all that evidence, it's actually really quite specific evidence. Again, if we let Matthew drive this whole discussion, we're in a position then to begin to offer some criticism of the different proposals that have been offered over the years. We can do that if you want. We can kind of quite briefly go through some of the views.
Yes, I would love to do that. I want to just follow the outline that you lay out in your book, and I think pretty much you just outlined for us what you say in the opening introduction of the book, where you talk about, the Star of Wonder and then introducing the Bethlehem Star, and I think you summarized that chapter really well. I want to just then walk through your argument in the book. Your second point in the second chapter is that it says, we beheld. In other words, this is not a fable. They're saying we saw this with our own eyes, right?
Yeah, no, it's so important. I mean, for example, there's a view which is actually surprisingly common the last number of years, the essence of which is that the moon obscuring the view of Jupiter twice in the year 6 BC is the star of Bethlehem. The problem being that on neither of those two occasions was this phenomenon visible. The moon was too close to the sun to be seen as was Jupiter. So, for one thing, that's a little strange to be saying, the star of Bethlehem is something that can't be seen, because it's quite explicit. we have seen, we saw his star at us, right? We saw his star, right? So if you're having to propose that the Magi haven't seen this entity, we have a problem. Similarly, with you know, some people have taken a kind of mythical view where, you know, they're not seeing it. Some people have even said that it's an imaginary star, that only the Magi have seen it in their heads or something. Mm-hmm. Again, that doesn't make any sense of the text. It's not a natural interpretation. That the star, we're explicitly told, it's called a star, the Greek word meaning an astronomical entity, one of the bodies, either a planet or a meteor or a fixed star or a comet. And similarly, we said we're told it appeared. It rose, it had a rising, it went before the Magi, clearly something that they're perceiving, as it stood over the house. And again, the reaction of Herod and the people of Jerusalem makes most sense if the star is an objective phenomenon. I mean, one would be surprised if Herod and the people of Jerusalem are so terrified and so deeply disturbed by the report of the Magi, if in fact they haven't seen the star. It makes much more sense if they haven't, they've seen the star, they've been deeply impressed by it, but they haven't interpreted it in the way the Magi have. And when the Magi come and put this interpretation that this incredible celestial entity is actually announcing the birth of the Messiah, then that deeply troubles them, because they suddenly get the interpretation, and that interpretation even seems compelling to them. So, you know, you can begin to see why it has to really be something real and something visible.
You know, one of the points...
Some people have kind of looked at Matthew and this account and poo-pooed the whole account of the stars. Oh, no star can behave like that. You know, you don't get a star from the east, and then the next thing it's in the west, and then it's in the south, and it's pinpointing these stars. You know, no, that's ridiculous to even suggest that any celestial entity could behave like that. And this is clearly myth. And that's one of the things that I show in the book, that that's complete nonsense. What Matthew writes is completely in accord with what we know about astronomy, both ancient and modern. And so that whole approach is wrong.
Yes.
About the general story, we have Herod the Great. What he say, what we know about him from Josephus fits beautifully with what Matthew says. Paranoid, trying to establish his dynasty, going through six or seven wills to do so, and still, and then according to Matthew, come these Magi announcing that a king of the Jews has been born, and you can see why at that time that news is just not welcome. So, you know, the whole thing fits beautifully with what we know of the history of the period.
Mm-hmm. We see that attempt to disregard the historical aspect of the scriptures on many other fronts as well. Right now it's extremely popular to try to do that with Adam as well, and try to destroy the historicity of a real Adam. And we just, we don't give that any credence whatsoever. We believe the Word of God. And the Word of God says that this took place with the star. We believe it took place, and we don't have any problems with that. We're just trying to get to the bottom of the interpretation of exactly what took place there. Using the scriptures primarily to do that, which I think your book is a unique approach from that standpoint. Hey, there was one thing in your, what you just mentioned there about the Magi looking at the stars, about all of Jerusalem and Bethlehem being upset by what they saw. It seemed that people during that day were much more astronomically astute, if I could put it that way, or astronomically interested. The signs in the heavens meant a lot to them, didn't they?
Yeah, I mean, you're dealing with a period before any modern technology, without any real entertainment in terms of visual entertainment or audio entertainment, apart from kind of acting shows and stuff like that, which wasn't that common. So the average person was very much more tuned into the stars, what the stars were, the constellations. Constellation stories and myths, you know, great stories told in relation to how the constellation figures are engaging with one another, fascinating stories, which we still know of today. And we see that in all the ancient cultures. So there's this love of the stars, and really it's a shame in the modern world, probably for the last 100 years, made worse by light pollution, where we can't see maybe the stars, and certainly not as many in most parts of the world as we used to. But certainly there's less awareness of the stars. It's helped a little bit nowadays with the, you know, having on your iPhone a little bit of an app for the stars and identifying the stars.
Right.
But even with that, there's still a kind of a lack of that depth of understanding of the stars and the constellations, and even how the stars worked in the path of the sun and the moon across the stars. I mean, you know, nowadays we hear about the zodiacal constellations, and we get suspicious because we only know that in relation to astrology that we see in the local newspaper or something. But you know, that language of the zodiacal constellations is language which is actually astronomical too, because it's referring to the actual constellations through which the sun and moon pass. Appear to pass on their journey through the heavens.
Mm.
So, you know, again, sometimes our ignorance is actually almost dangerous because it makes us get our backs up unnecessarily after things.
Mm-hmm. You know, I live out in the country now, and you were just mentioning about the fact that we just have an app on our phone and don't really pay much attention, you know, to what's happening in the heavens. And as I, this has actually happened, is that we were going into our house. We live out, as I mentioned, in the country, so the stars are extremely bright. I mean, we're out in the middle of nowhere, you know, surrounded by a couple hundred acres. And so there's very little ambient light or whatever coming from other sources. So there'll be times where we'll park the car and then be going into the house. In fact, this just happened just a night or two ago. And I just stopped my wife and I said, just stop for a second. Look up. And we looked up, and the heavens were just flooded with, you know, billions of stars. It was just so glorious. And I think you mentioning that we have an app to look at these things. That's the problem. Most of the time we're looking down into that app in our hands rather than looking at the glorious display of the glory of God in creation that appears in the heavens. So I just wanted to make that.
Amen, brother. Amen. No, I agree. I couldn't agree more. And it is to look up and admire the beauty of the creation. I mean, it really is awesome. It's put there for our pleasure and our enjoyment. And one of the things I hope to achieve through the book is to open up the eyes of Christians to the wonder of the heavens and the beauty of comets in particular. But, you know, it's just a wonderful thing when you're aware of the heavens and really have it adds a dimension of awe to your life.
Amen.
And in the midst of even your stresses and your strains, what a wonderful thing it is to look up and see the heavens and the order of creation and just the calm that can bring to your heart.
Amen. The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, they're preaching a message, and the message being preached is God's glory, even in natural creation, even natural revelation, and that's speaking certain things about God. Of course, there's not a redemptive quality in there. That comes in special revelation, but nevertheless, especially for believers, there is it's preaching to us about the glory of God, and we should take notice of that. That leads a really good segue to the next chapter, that they looked up and saw a star. I want to talk about that in just a minute, but let me mention once again to our listening audience, we're speaking with Dr. Colin Nickel. He's the author of a brand new book called The Great Christ Comet, Revealing the True Star of Bethlehem. It's put out by Crossway. Their website is www.crossway.org, and you can go out there in order to find out how you can get a copy of this book. You know, the radio broadcast, unfortunately, is not going to do justice to this book, because the book is filled with various illustrations and so forth, and so you won't get a good sense for it. I think it's 370 pages. I mean, this is filled with really cool illustrations and so forth in the book, and we're just not going to be able to convey that to you in a radio broadcast. You have to see it for yourself, and I think you really find it to be very, very interesting. Again, it's called The Great Christ Comet, Revealing the True Star of Bethlehem, and the author joins us today, Dr. Colin Nickel, to talk about this important subject. Again, back to that chapter, it says they looked up and saw a star. We've talked a little bit about the first part of that, the historical reliability of Matthew's account, but talk to us a little bit more about what you write in the rest of that chapter.
Really, what when we're talking about the story of the star, we're looking at the account of Matthew one and particularly two about the nativity account.
Mm-hmm.
And then we're seeking, once we've determined that we're dealing with history here, Matthew is a biographer who's seeking to tell history in a way that is accurate, then we start to look at it and go, okay, well, let's look at it as history. When does these things occur, and we're able to identify. And I suppose that brings up at one issue, you know, when did Herod die? It's one issue we deal with quite quickly there. And you know, some people have in recent years suggested maybe it was 1 BC, but the vast majority of biblical historians and ordinary historians, ancient historians, believe that Herod died in 4 BC. And the reason for that is that we have, among other things, we have coins minted under the reign of Herod's sons, which date their reigns from 4 BC. And that is strong evidence. We're told in detail from Josephus what exactly Herod's final month looked like. I mean, it was horrific death that he died, but it started with his symptoms of his very complex and bizarre illness that took his life started with a lunar eclipse, and we're able to date that to March the 12th, 13th of 4 BC.
Hmm.
And so we're looking really at Jesus being born in 6 or 5 BC just based upon that.
Mm-hmm.
Then we get into in this chapter, just kind of looking through the chapter and trying to do justice to Matthew. And this is really important for this book because I was tired, really, Kevin, of the whole Star of Bethlehem debate. I didn't like it because it's so much theory, so much speculation. And it's almost like I don't like things that are very speculative or theoretical,
yeah.
Where there's not really grounded in history. So this is part of my motive for doing this whole book is let's get back to Matthew. Let's build this whole thing on Matthew's text. Let Matthew drive us to astronomy. Let's not just go running willy-nilly to astronomy and try and get things to fit. And when they don't fit, kind of excuse it as Matthew, you know, using a little bit of poetic license at this point or something.
Mm-hmm.
Let Matthew build it. So we go in, we say, you know, what were the Magi, you know, in context, Matthew's speaking of them as astronomers and astrologers. These are men who know their stars. They're able to tell Herod when the star first appeared. That is a very big indicator. They're people that specialize in stargazing. They're from the east. Various suggestions about that. Most likely Babylon, in my opinion, which is part of the Parthian Empire at that time. Babylon is where there are lots of Jews, of course, who are able to say who the Messiah is, who are able to guide the Magi in how to interpret what they're seeing in the heavens. And we remember that Babylon is the center of astronomy in the ancient world.
Mm.
There's no place in the western part of the world or from anywhere in that whole region, including Greece, which knows their stars and studied the stars as much as they did. And we can go on then and look at the dynamics of the story. You know, what's going on with Herod? And I just think this is so interesting and so exciting, really, and disturbing. You know, what's going on with Herod? Herod, actually, if we think about this, Herod is aware when the Magi come to him, or he hears the Magi's report. He obviously assumes that these Magi are telling him about the birth of the genuine Messiah and that there is something true to what they're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Because he then goes essentially to the Hebrew scriptures when he goes to the Jewish scholars and asks them where the Messiah is to be born. He is told it's in Bethlehem from the scriptures. And based upon that, he tells the Magi where to find the Messiah.
Hmm.
So Herod is engaging in his mind with the reality that this is the Messiah that the Magi are coming to see and that he is ultimately going to try to kill. And he has really two plans, a plan A and a plan B. One is targeted assassination to kill the Messiah and the Messiah alone and take care of the threat that way. Or second, if that fails, to slaughter the infants in Bethlehem and the surrounding area to ensure that the Messiah is included in the slaughter. Mercifully, of course, both strategies fail because the Magi don't come back to him and because the angel has alerted Joseph to get the child out of there. So then we have the story, of course, of the Magi themselves as they see the star at its rising, as they're so deeply challenged by this, that they're even given a sense of personal commission to go to Jerusalem, and indeed they go, and they look for the Messiah, whom they know has recently been born, and then they are told it's Bethlehem. They head south to Bethlehem. They see the star ahead of them, going before them, which is just exactly the way the ancients and the modern travelers conceive of the stars, as kind of traveling companions.
Mm.
And indeed, that night they see the star stand over the house, and the Magi are so deeply excited and rejoicing that the King James captures it beautifully, that they were exceeding great joy is what they experienced at that moment, as then they went into the house to see the Messiah. And there they fall down before him and worship him. So there's this sense in which they have been overwhelmed by what the star has done, and the star has not only revealed to them that the Messiah has been born, but then leads them right to his very door. So a truly awesome story in so many ways that I can't do justice to here. Again, it's all, as you've mentioned, it's all in the book where I open this up and develop it. And I think I would say pastors will find this, and anyone that does any teaching on Christmas or around Christmas will really find this extremely helpful, because I've taken a lot of the key elements of Matthew 1 and 2 and tried to really shed light on them, not only in terms of astronomy, but also history and biblical knowledge generally and background. So,
yeah, I love that emphasis on the book. That's what makes it truly unique, as you were mentioning. I don't like all this speculation either, and I don't like this idea of, you know, just when we run into a problem, just overlooking it or just say, well, you know, Matthew got that wrong or something, or, you know, he wasn't really an astronomer, so he didn't know what he was talking about. We're talking about the inspired Word of God. And so I like your approach. It's very, very historical. It's very biblical in looking at the text. And you raise that there are some problems here that need to be dealt with, and you look at those problems in the text. We're going to take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the commercial, then we'll go ahead and pick up our discussion with our special guest today, Dr. Colin Nickel. Dr. Nickel is the author of a brand new book called The Great Christ Comet, Revealing the True Star of Bethlehem. It's published by Crossway. Their website is www.crossway.org. We're going to work our way a little bit further through the book when we come back from the break. Dr. Nickel has graciously agreed to stay with us a little bit longer on the broadcast today so that we can do justice to this subject. We're going to get to the point about the idea of why a comet versus a star. We'll get to that in the next segment, so stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
When you listen every weekday to the Eric Metaxas Show, you'll hear from the people making news. Plus, we'll talk to some of the more surprising voices in contemporary Christian life. And did I mention fun? Yeah, I'm Eric Metaxas, and I'm trying to pioneer a new kind of talk radio. So join me every weekday for the Eric Metaxas Show. You'll never think about radio quite the same way again.
Tonight at 10 on Christian Talk 92.9.
Did you know there are more cell phones in the United States than our entire population? That means chances are you have a cell phone. But what do you do when it doesn't work properly? Maybe the face is cracked, or the camera stopped working, or the speakers don't sound right, or it won't charge. Well, you can fight your way through traffic to a repair shop and sit there for an hour or more while they fix it, or you can call a trusted expert to come to you. Chris Larson is a certified tech with Mobile Cell Repairs, and he'll come to your location and fix your cell phone in less than an hour at a price you can afford. Go to mobilecellrepairs.com and check him out, or call Chris now for an appointment at 864-420-4563. Have your device repaired where you are, when you want. And remember, quality is always the top priority. Mobile Cell Repairs.
The local and national talking heads always say the stock market is crashing. I'm Roger Beatty.
And I'm Bob Millard with Millard Beatty & Associates. The stock market goes up, the stock market goes down. Don't let scare tactics guide your financial decisions.
How would you like opportunity and safety on the same dollar? Plan for your future with logic. That's what we do.
Call us for a free appointment today at 676-1728 or visit keepingyourassets.com. Millard Beatty & Associates. We are your retirement preservation specialists.
Where integrity does matter.
Hey, welcome back to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. We're in a fascinating discussion with Dr. Colin Nickel about his book called The Great Christ Comet. You know, the subtitle is Revealing the True Star of Bethlehem. Many of the Christmas carols speak about the star. Here's one that you know very well. Okay, I think you could hear in that well-known Christmas carol, you know, as we the middle verse or the refrain says, "O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us with thy perfect light." So the idea of the star is built right into, of course, a number of Christmas carols that we sing, Christmas hymns that we sing as well. And so that's pretty much embedded in our understanding of what took place. But is it really a star as we think of it? Or does the biblical text and the word that is used for star, is it broad enough to include the concept of a comet rather than a star? That's where we want to pick up our discussion now. We've been talking with Dr. Colin Nickel about his book, The Great Christ Comet. It's published by Crossway, crossway.org, in order to get a copy of that book. Nickel, let me ask you then, this in the, I think it's the fourth or fifth chapter of your book, it talks about, you know, you start talking about introducing comets. What sudden radiance from afar is the title of that chapter, chapter 5. Let's talk about that. Is the biblical record or the word that you use for star broad enough to really include the concept of a comet?
Yeah, I mean, because we're not talking about the English word star used by astronomers today, where the word star has, you know, very narrow meaning. In the ancient world, in many languages, and including in Greek, there's a particular word used, which is aster in Greek. And that word aster and its related terms is used of any astronomical object. A comet in particular is called a hairy star, funny enough, but it can just be called a star. And it's very, very common in Latin and Greek and in many languages, as I say. The Babylonians do it, the Greeks, and the Hebrews. And we get that in the Hebrew Bible, a very important prophecy by Balaam, recorded in Numbers 24:17, where Balaam looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, speaking of it in terms of a scepter and a star. And the word scepter and star, they're used in a parallelism. And many scholars have actually thought that many Hebrew linguists have thought that that word scepter should actually be translated comet. Regardless of whether we actually translate it comet, a scepter star can only be a comet. So there again, it's used, the word star is used of a comet. The early Christians, Matthew actually alludes to that text. And the early Christians, you know, the fathers thought that that text had been fulfilled in the Star of Bethlehem, a literal fulfillment speaking and revealing the fulfillment in terms of the coming of the Messiah himself.
Mm. Now, when we think about a comet versus a star, we think of a star much more consistent. You know, that it's, we were talking about it needed to be there for a year. We think of a comet more as like a shooting star, you know, that it appears for a brief moment and then it's gone. How do we reconcile that in our mind about a comet versus our understanding of a star?
Well, we need to differentiate between a meteor, which is just a momentary phenomenon, and a comet, which is visible for a period of time, can be relatively brief, a few nights, if it's just attaining to visibility and no more. But oftentimes, comets are visible for months and occasionally for, well, over a year. We know comets are really icy dirt balls that come in from the outer solar system or beyond. And when they do, they have chemicals on board which begin to react to the presence of the sun and begin to fire off these gases. And when the gases are fired off the comet, it takes dust with it. And that dust forms a kind of an envelope around the top of the comet, the nucleus, the little kind of core of the comet. And then the dust is swept behind it, forming a beautiful tail of the comet. And that's really what comets are famous for, these tails, which can become extremely bright. Can even stretch across the entire sky. They can become very big in terms of actually wide and large. We have many great comets in history like that. As you mentioned, these comets, up until really a few hundred years ago, there was very little knowledge of comets. The Babylonians had a very advanced knowledge of comets that was really lost to humans for a long time, but they couldn't predict them because their orbits are so strange. They're so oval, if you want to say it, and they're so long, and they don't stick to the same paths in the sky as the planets or the sun and the moon. And so they had a hard time kind of understanding them and even explaining what they were doing. And they did make some attempts to, but they couldn't really. So comets are these extraordinary phenomena. Sometimes, many times, were thought to be bad omens a negative omen for a king. Oh dear, this is bad news. The king's in trouble. The kingdom's in trouble. But we also have many cases where the comets were believed to be good omens, and not only a good omen for someone's reign occurring at their coronation or what have you, but also even marking a birth in the case of Mithridates the sixth. A king in the 2nd century BC. So, again, we have comets are these fascinating objects. And it is one thing, I mean, you mentioned the book, but it's what I tried to do in this book was to do justice to the Star of Bethlehem in every respect. Mm-hmm. And try to make this book as beautiful, because really a book on the Star of Bethlehem that isn't beautiful is not doing it justice. So we've tried to pull together some of the most beautiful comet images that are out there from the last number of hundred years. And, when you see some of these pictures, you'll fall in love with comets, because they really are beautiful and amazing. We remember Comet Hale-Bopp in 1996-97, some of your listeners may remember.
Yeah.
That was a comet that was visible for 18 months to the naked eye. It was a kind of permanent presence in the sky for the early part of 1997. And many of us remember that very clearly in the heavens above. Now, that is a very important comet because it's very like the great Christ comet, as I call the Star of Bethlehem, because it was visible for a long period of time, over a year, like the Star of Bethlehem.
Mm.
And so why was that visible for so long? Well, the reason is because it's a large comet, up to 70 kilometers in diameter, which is larger than most comets. And that tells us that the Star of Bethlehem wasn't just a comet. It was a large comet like Hale-Bopp.
Hmm. And is that, as we know, is Halley's Comet the same thing?
Halley's Comet is a great comet. It's actually the only non-long period comet. I don't want to get too technical here, but
yeah.
Comets are divided up according to how long it takes them to complete a revolution around the sun. Halley's Comet comes back every 75 or so years. It is really the only great comet among comets that come back anything like that often. Not always great in its coming, but often in history, great. Now, in terms of this, we do know Halley's Comet came in the year 12 BC. Strangely enough, the Chinese find this coming of Halley's Comet to be really interesting and really like impacting because of the particular Chinese constellations that it seemed to go through. And so they were really disturbed by this this comet. And the historian who tells the Chinese historian who recalls the story, he also find it very ominous for the telling of the Han Dynasty, which was in power at the time. So they record in detail this comet, which lasted, Halley's Comet then, which lasted for 56 days. And some people have even suggested maybe that was the Star of Bethlehem. The problem being, it was only visible for 56 days. It never had a rising, and it never appeared in the south. And we know from, of course, Matthew's account that the star was visible for over a year. We know it did have a rising, which was very, very important, and we know that it appeared in the south. So we know it's not Halley's Comet, but Halley's Comet is truly, normally, historically, a great comet.
Mm-hmm. And that appeared for a long period of time, right? People could watch that. I just remember many years ago, you know, many people talking about it, and it was in the news and so forth. Is there any way for us to know exactly, you talked about the Chinese record there, but is there any way astronomically to know what comets appeared during that time, or is the historical record of these things where we need to look to see where, you know, what was going on in the skies during that period of time?
A really important question, Kevin. And the answer to it is we have, unfortunately, very few surviving Chinese records. Now, the Chinese, various studies have demonstrated that something like 87 comets would have been invisible to the naked eye in an average century. And what we find, if we look at the period from 50 BC to 50 AD, is we have, depending on how one interprets some of them, we have nothing like that. In terms of the Chinese records that survive, we have anything from 10 to 12 comets mentioned. Now, we're heavily dependent for our knowledge of ancient comets from that period on scattered references in Greek and Roman writings. In other words, where a particular comet intersected with history at some point that the storyteller, the historian or writer is talking about, then he records a comet. And if we didn't have those scattered references in the Greco-Roman writings, we wouldn't know about hardly any of the comets. Mm-hmm. And that with the Greco-Roman, when we add those Greco-Roman references, well, that takes us up. We know just under a third of comets from that period we know about. But we also know that among those ones in the Greeks and the Romans recall, there are some spectacular comets, some really great comets that are not mentioned in any surviving Chinese records. Mm-hmm. So the only reason the Chinese would preserve the ones that they did were because they were perceived to be astrologically and ideologically important for the telling of their story. Now, you see, the question then is whether Matthew's star is a comet or not. Well, it's not based upon, you wouldn't expect to find it really in the astronomical records of the Chinese, because there's so few of them. So the question is really then just based upon the data in Matthew, can we develop a very strong case for it being a comet, like you can make a strong case for these Greco-Roman entities being reported as comets, as many scholars have looked at and done in the past. Mm-hmm. And if the answer is yes, well, then we add it, just like we have a scattered Greco-Roman reference to a comet, so we have a early Christian preservation of a record of a comet in Matthew. And then that would be attested, of course, by Ignatius, who mentions the Star of Bethlehem as an independent source. And then we have, in Matthew, indirect access to astronomical records of this comet. So it's actually very exciting. Some people in looking at and writing, a couple of people have written reviews of the book saying, well, why isn't this mentioned in the astronomical records of the Chinese? And I'm like, well, I've actually dealt with this in the book, is that we just don't have anything like a comprehensive collection of the Chinese records. So it's just to be looking for that is just kind of very naive and silly, really.
On page 132 of the book, you have a heading there, a subheading that says, a stronger case for the Star of Bethlehem being a comet. And then you list a number of points under there. I think we've set this up enough now to get to that stage where we now list these points. I didn't count up exactly how many of them were there, but if you would, just start going through those a little bit. You start with the idea of, first of all, the simple fact that the star was a bright light that suddenly appeared in the heavens can be explained only with reference to a meteor, a supernova or nova or comet. And so just run through that list that you put in your book there, so that this is the stronger evidence for a comet versus a star.
Yeah, I mean, when you also add to what you just said there, that the star is visible for at least a year to two, the possible identifications that are narrowed down to two, a supernova or a great comet, a large comet like Hale-Bopp, which we've already mentioned. Then when we look at the issue of the really important thing, Kevin, is that the Magi emphasize this rising. And no celestial body has a rising, which is surprising to the ancients, because the ancients knew their heavens. They were able to predict about the planets and the stars and all of that. So no rising would have surprised the ancients other really than a comet. Rising, and a comet that's making a relatively close pass by the sun, because it's emerging, it's peaking in its activity at that time because it's so close to the sun, and it's re-emerging over the horizon. We have some beautiful images, actually, historically, of this exact phenomenon.
Mm.
The fact that the rising is also said to be extraordinarily important, that the Magi are perceiving so much information in it, again, that's something which only a comet is capable of. Every other celestial body's rising is quite dull to look at. It's not visually impressive at all, but a comet is, because it's reacting so much to the presence of the sun, which is peaking at that point. Then we have the star. I won't necessarily go through in the order of the book, but the movement of the comet, of the star. We know that it's in the eastern morning sky because it's rising. That language, rising, implies that. We know then when they're in Bethlehem, or heading toward Bethlehem, at the end of their journey, within a couple of months, it's in the southern sky. Well, that requires a movement, which is not possible, obviously, for a fixed star or a supernova, which are fixed in place in the sky. This requires really a comet, which is in the inner solar system and therefore moving quickly, really past Earth and out of the solar system, out of the inner solar system. So again, that's another point here indicating strongly that it has to be a comet. And we could even go on and say a little bit more about the kind of comet it has to be. Then we have the evidence from Balaam's prophecy, where, again, as many scholars have recognized, strong cometary language there. It's spoken of as scepter star, and even this language used by the rabbis of a comet. The whole way the star is said to go before them and stand over a house. That language of going before, we have a historian, Diodorus Siculus, who actually uses this language of going before this comet, going before Timoleon on his way to Sicily, and he uses that exact language of a comet. Of standing over the house, Josephus mentions the comet standing over Jerusalem in the run-up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and again, the same language. If you look in the book, you see I have lots of gorgeous comet images standing over the horizon, appearing to pinpoint a particular point along the horizon. And because we've got to remember, when it says it's standing over the horizon, it's pinpointing a location for the Magi so that they find the Messiah there. This is something very, very common for great comets to do. And if you look at the book, you'll see that. Again, we could go into lots of the other things. Maybe we should just let your readers let your listeners have a read and see all of it. But one other thing I would say that's really a really nice little thing that in my research I discovered: the Babylonians, who were keeping records of comets, we have their records up until about 87 fragments of records, but they would keep daily records of the sky. And what we do know from the fragments that do remain is they took note of comets on five different occasions. Mm. And amazingly, Kevin, two of those five occasions are mentioned explicitly in Matthew's account: the first sighting of the comet, or the first appearance of the comet, and the rising of the comet. Mm. And that, to me, is really very powerful.
Mm-hmm. Can you track a comet then in your in your book, you have a section on that, on following yonder star. Are you able to track it?
Well, this is the thing, Kevin. When you have enough information about a comet, and in this case, we have a lot of information about the size of the comet. You know, we know that its kind of orientation within the sky. We know a lot about how its movement within the sky, from the eastern morning sky to the southern sky. So we can work out an awful lot about the comet and postulate based simply on Matthew, a lot about the orbit and the profile of the comet. Now, one of the other things which I've done, but we won't have time to get into, is I'm a Revelation scholar, really. That's one of my emphases. Mm. And in Revelation chapter 12, there's this really amazing description of the birth of Jesus in Revelation 12, 1-5, where it talks about the Jesus birth in astronomical terms, about this, using the sun and the moon and the 12 stars and stars falling from the heavens and this constellation figure, this woman. And one of the really striking things about this is a nativity scene in heaven. It's this woman who becomes pregnant and goes into labor and gives birth to a son. And at the very moment when the birth occurs, the action shifts from the heavens to the earth. Mm. And it's a really amazing picture. Why is it describing the birth of Jesus as the birth, a birth in heaven that then translates to earth? And one of the things that I suggest in the book is that this is telling us what the Magi saw. And they saw, in other words, a comet performing the role of a baby that grows and ultimately is born to this virgin in the sky. Where, in other words, even as the Mary is giving birth on earth, God is broadcasting it in a kind of pre-televisual period. He's broadcasting what's happening on earth in the heavens.
Mm.
And based upon that, then, because that gives very detailed information, we're able to extrapolate an orbit for this comet. And the amazing thing, Kevin, and I think a lot of people that have read the book just haven't really, have. Some have begun to appreciate it, but they haven't appreciated how awesome it is that orbit that is extrapolated from Revelation 12 is so perfectly in conformity with Matthew 2. It's really almost, it's inconceivable, really, that you would have an orbit extrapolated from two different sources that is so perfectly compatible.
Mm.
And so then I put that into astronomical software and then run it, and I'm able to see that, yes, indeed, it rises just like the Magi said. But yes, indeed, a couple of months later, when they would have been on their way from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, it's in the southern sky, exactly where you would expect it to be, arriving in Bethlehem, exactly the direction of Bethlehem, exactly when the Magi would have been getting there, and standing over as it sets in the west later on that night. So it really is an amazing thing, and I think mathematically it would be interesting to work out how remotely, almost impossible or very extremely unlikely it is that those two bits of information would fit so impeccably and beautifully together.
Mm, well, praise the Lord. Fascinating. A fascinating look at the biblical account of what the star or the comet was in the scriptures. We really appreciate your scholarship on this subject and really the way that you approached it in your book. I hope our listeners could understand that as we went through our discussion today. Thank you so much, Dr. Nickel, for writing this book. Thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to come on the Knowing the Truth radio program to talk about it for a few moments.
Thank you so much, Kevin. It was a joy doing this research, and it's just so exciting knowing that Christians all over the world will be discovering and really meeting the Star of Bethlehem as for the first time, and that's just a joy to me, and I hope it's a blessing to your listeners over the Christmas period in particular.
Amen, and I pray that it leads people to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like it did so many years ago as it led the wise men there. I pray that it leads those that have been made wise by the regenerating work of our wonderful the Holy Spirit, they make them wise unto salvation and lead them to our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thanks again, Dr. Nichols. Again, the book is called The Great Christ Comet, put out by Crossway. Crossway.org is where you can get a copy. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.